All right, Matthew chapter 26. I'll be reading verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 46. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray yonder. Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Our Heavenly Father, again we ask for thy grace and indeed mercy, that thou might give us thy spirit so that we might understand thy word. We pray thee, Lord, compass about, put the thoughts and cares of this world aside for a time, and let us focus on Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing to build on some of the things I discussed last week with respect to Peter's experiences and how that relates to doctrine and theology, and why that might be more meaningful in the life of Peter because of the things that he experienced. Last week we talked about he was a vessel of mercy, as indeed were all of the disciples and are all the saints. We are all vessels of mercy. So in our narrative here, we see that they go into the garden, and Jesus knows, again, that they do not understand what's going to take place. They don't understand their reactions. They don't understand the things that he says. But we know that the Lord knows all things. He created man. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in the heart of man. So as they leave the Last Supper and as they go into the Mount of Olives, he tells them all that they're all going to be offended by him and that they're all going to abandon him. That's verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Then immediately after this, Jesus reassures them that he will rise from the dead and be with them again in Galilee. That's verse 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And so in context here, these are verses that every Christian really should own them. And you should rest in them because the Lord is telling them, he's telling his disciples, that they are going to sin, and yet they will have fellowship with him. Now, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's a rather broad and general statement. It's one that people don't necessarily like to own because it is so broad and general. But it is a true statement. And we don't need to list all of the ways that we do and can and sin against the Lord. For all sin, whether we sin between each other, all sin is against God. Everyone has to give an account to God. We were all created in his image. We are all accountable to him. So everyone has to give an account to God. All sin is against God. David, by the hand of the Holy Ghost, says that in Psalm 51. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he was referring to the sin against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. All sin is against God. So in a rather specific sense, it says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says that all sin is the transgression of God's law. So we tend to look at sin in a very particular sense, for a particular sin. And when we do so, we become blind to the rather broad categorization of sin that exists. There's really a very broad definition of sin in the Scriptures. One definition is this: all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, this definition is not too far removed from the first one about respecting the transgressions of the law, because on the surface, it appears that it simply involves things that you are doing outwardly. And so if we walk outwardly in conformity to God's law and just occasionally stumble in sin, we don't think too much of our behavior. We don't think that we're as bad of a sinner as we really are. So if you happen to be particularly well-disciplined and you happen to know the law pretty well and happen to be like the Apostle Paul was, you might think of yourself, and others might think of you, as being a rather morally upright and upstanding person. Paul of himself, again by the hand of the Holy Ghost, said that he was blameless as touching the righteousness which is contained within the law. So outwardly he was in conformity to the law. You couldn't tell that he was walking in sin, but he was, in fact, walking in sin. He was a sinner. Now, God does not look at our outward conformity, but he looks really at our inward conformity, because if we are conforming outwardly, that doesn't mean we're not sinning inwardly. But if we're not sinning inwardly, we would not be sinning outwardly, because the root of sin begins in the heart. And the Lord says that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. He says, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and other things." The Lord looks at the inward man, not the outward man. And because our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, it's no wonder that the Bible teaches that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So in terms of sin, what we need is inward conformity to the law. We need a new heart that manifests the righteousness of God, and that can only be had by faith. God must impute his righteousness to men, which he does by faith. And so he's going to do this to the disciples. He will impute his righteousness to him. They will sin against him, and yet he will fellowship with them again in Galilee. But this does not exhaust the definition of sin. It gets even broader still. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So not only does this include what the things that we do, it includes the things also that we do not do. It includes all of the things that we think and the things that we don't think. It is such a overall and broad definition of sin that we have to appreciate that we really spend most of our lives walking in sin. So this section in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, is written in the context of something as simple as sitting down to eat a meal, whether or not you're doing it with thanksgiving, whether or not how you view the meal, and whether or not you eating the meal is causing somebody else to stumble in sin. So a rather benign act is used as the catalyst to describe this or discuss this issue of this broad context of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So now we know that sin dwells in the flesh, and because sin dwells in the flesh, there is nothing that we can source within ourselves that is not rooted in sin. Sin dwells in our flesh, and it taints everything that we do. It colors our motives and therefore casts a cloud over everything that we do. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, the Lord teaches us about this battle, this inward battle that we fight in our bodies, that we want to do things, but we can't do them. We do things that we don't want to do, and we don't do things that we want to do. And so he says here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 7, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my the flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I have a desire to do good, but I can't find the strength within me, within my flesh, to do that which is good." There is no strength in the flesh to do that which is good. The strength to do that which is good comes from God by faith. It's an act of grace and mercy that we're able to do things that are good. It is God who has to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this he does through the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 kind of summarizes that battle. It says there, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So there's a solution here to the problem, and that is this. We have to die to ourselves, and we have to take directions in our life from Christ. And this we see summarized for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, the apostle is speaking of himself, "I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, the reason I emphasize the word "of" is because a lot of Bibles will translate it as "a life which I now live by the faith in the Son of God." No, we live by the faith of the Son of God. We, absent grace and mercy and the imputation of faith, are faithless. We do not have faith. Faith is a gift. It is something that is given to us. So when we exercise and demonstrate faith, we are exercising and demonstrating the grace that has been given to us. So he says here, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now in Galatians 5:24, a little bit further, he says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust." Have crucified. That's a past tense. There's a positional crucifixion of your flesh, if you will, and then there's the one that we experience in this world as we're trying to walk in conformity to God's will. Crucifixion is a slow and painful process. So crucifying the flesh, while that positionally takes but a moment when the Lord imputates his righteousness to you and his sins to your sins to him, crucifying the flesh experientially takes a very long time, and it's a very painful process to subordinate the flesh to the spirit, to die to ourselves. And so this is the road that the disciples are on. It started as soon as the Lord, of course, started walking with them, but it's really going to ramp up for them when he pours out his Holy Ghost into their heart, and they begin to have this internal battle that Peter himself describes as a war, fleshy lusts which war against the soul. And that's the battle that every single Christian is engaged in. Now, so in a physical level, the disciples are about to be left behind. And I'll put that in quotes. They're about to be left behind as Jesus goes to the cross by himself. On a spiritual level, by his faith, by the faith of Christ, they, as is true for all God's people, will be crucified with him. They'll be buried with him. They'll be resurrected with him. And they will ascend with him. And this is something that all Christians have experienced on a spiritual level. We live and reign by the work of Christ. And so they are going to live by him. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says in a more complete way than the same thing is said in Romans chapter 2. It says, "For the just," which are the people that have been justified by Christ, "the just shall live by his faith." That doesn't mean your faith. It means by the faith of Christ. "For the just shall live by his faith." And so the disciples here are going to start that process when they receive the Holy Ghost. And that's the process that all of us do. We live by his faith. Now, the case I'm building here, of course, is that we would appreciate the nature or the have this understanding that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, everything that we do that is not rooted in Christ is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If it's not him working in us or us looking to him to do any particular thing, it is sin. So we either walk by faith or we walk by sight. If you walk by sight, you're walking in sin. It's that simple. It's the most broad definition of sin that the Bible contains. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if we walk by faith, then we are conducting ourselves in conformity to Christ, and this is pleasing to God. So, in consideration of our narrative that's here, just as the Lord says to his disciples, "You are going to grievously sin against me," he also says, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die for your sins, I will rise again, and I will fellowship with you again." Therefore, I will be successful in atoning for your sins, and you will be reconciled to God through my labors and my labors alone. Now, he's already said these things prior to this, but he's reaffirming it again in his simple statement of, you're going to deny me, and I'm going to see you again in Galilee. Now, he has already said to them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and so he's sharing with them again, it is through me that you're going to come to my Father. And all of this is wrapped up in the simple statement, I'm going to see you in Galilee again. And that's going to confirm the reality of everything that he will have accomplished for them and a restoration of the fellowship. And as I've said in the past, most things go over their head, and so I have no doubt that they fail to understand and hear these reassuring words. There are lots of reassuring words in the Bible, and these are words that we should pay attention to. Now, why didn't they hear him? Well, because I think, again, they were offended by and preoccupied with the idea that they would deny him. And Peter vehemently denies the fact that he would deny him. So much so he says, I'll even die with you. But we know how that plays out. When the Lord says that to them, we should not understand it as an accusation. It was a simple statement of fact. They would be offended by him, and they were going to deny him. And so too are the following statements. They should be taken in the simple words. I will rise again, and I will go before you into Galilee. So these are words that we should take great comfort from. And the Lord has put these things in the Bible as examples that we, through patience and learning, might have hope. And so we should appreciate the things that they struggled and suffered with, so too shall we. And as the Lord never denied them, and as the Lord never left them nor forsook them, neither will he leave nor forsake any of his elect. So, again, helping us to appreciate the relationship between the things that Peter experienced and the things that are written in the Scripture, the things that the Lord used him to record in Scripture, there's several verses that I think are salient to what's taking place here. Peter will learn, not just empirically from reading the Scriptures, but through experience, what it means to be one of the elect. That all the benefits that flow from the obedience of Christ, of his obedience, who went to the cross and shed his blood for the benefit of Peter. And this we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter says there, let me rephrase that, the Holy Ghost says through the pen of Peter, quote, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is going to learn what it means to be the recipient of God's mercy. He's going to learn what it means to receive the benefits of Christ's obedience when Christ went to the cross, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That though he denied his Lord and Savior, Jesus, Jesus, who cannot deny himself, poured out his love upon Peter and declared him to be righteous before his heavenly Father. Peter is going to experience what it means to be begotten again, or born again, with the expectation of eternal life and fellowship with God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This we read about in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have Peter here, who fell asleep when his Lord asked him to keep watch and pray, will experience what it means to be kept by God. For he will have learned that he cannot keep himself from slumbering amidst the dark trials and heavy temptations of this world. This we read in verse 5. It says, Peter again, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter knew by experience what it meant to suffer these trials and these tribulations for but a season. And he also learned what it would mean to rejoice that one day at the last time he would experience the salvation of God. Now, as I said in the past, salvation is typically future tense, and we're saved from the wrath of God, and so that's the context in which it's to be understood. Peter did receive the Holy Ghost. He was a partaker of the divine nature. We read about that in the book of John. After the resurrection, the Lord breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So nevertheless, Peter is experiencing these things in the garden as he's struggling to watch, remain awake, and to pray. So this I'm going to talk about in a minute here. Now, the next few days for the disciples will be very telling on their hearts. They're going to be very difficult things for them to observe, to experience, as they have all sorts of these internal turmoils within their hearts. So here in the mount that's called Olives, the Lord takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means olive press. And so here the Lord shall be pressed beyond measure, not unlike olives are pressed, releasing oil that's used to illuminate the temple. So I hope you can appreciate what's taking place here symbolically, as the Lord's going to be pressed, and he'll put the Holy Ghost, which will illuminate the believers. So there they are. Now in the garden, it says the Lord, while in earnest prayer, sweat as it were great drops of blood as he enters into the great work of our redemption. It was in the Garden of Eden that the Lord first told the first man, Adam, who was a figure of Christ. Christ, Scripture refers to as the last Adam. God tells Adam that in sorrow and in the sweat of his face, he would eat the fruits of the ground. In that context, Adam is a type of Christ. And why would he, by the sweat of his face, would he eat the fruits of his ground? Because of sin. And so Christ here now is fulfilling the type. He's the antitype. He's filling the type of Adam. He's in the garden here, and his heart is heavy with sorrow, and he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as he prays to his Father, as he enters into this great work by which he will intimately fellowship with his with the elect. Now, no one kept watch with him. No one prayed with him. No one helped him lift his hands to God, as did Aaron and Ur lift the hands of Moses when Israel battled the Amalekites in Exodus 17. Not only did the disciples not pray for Jesus, neither did they pray for themselves as he told them to, but they fell asleep. They were neither sober nor vigilant, while their adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walked about seeking whom he may devour. But as we had read earlier in the Gospels, Jesus had already prayed for Peter. In Luke chapter 22, 31 through 32, we read, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Though they all slept, and Satan roamed about, the Lord, the consummate shepherd, kept them safe." And so while he's immersed in prayer, while he's on his face bleeding, as it were, great drops of blood, he is keeping his sheep safe. He is ever watching over his flock. Now, when we consider the Lord's Prayer here in the garden, knowing what we know about Jesus, that he is one with the Father, and that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, surely we should appreciate that he knew the answer of that prayer before he even made it. That no, it was not possible to let the cup of his Father's wrath pass, that he must indeed drink it. We see in verse 37 and again in verse 38 that a great heaviness has come upon our Lord. He knows what he must do, and he has known from before the foundation of the world what he must do. Upon entering the Mount of Olives, we had read that he had quoted from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So Jesus knows the sword of God is coming. He is the man that is the fellow of God, because he is God himself. He knows God is going to pour his wrath out on him. He knows he is God's fellow. He knows that he is the shepherd. He knows that this verse applies directly to him. He is the object of that verse. He knows that it is his Father's will that he drink the cup of his wrath. But he would not be drinking it according to his will, but in obedience to his Father's will, which wills are the same. Now, I know that sounds complicated, but we know that they are one. The Father's will and the Son's will are the same will. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God had said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It is the collective will, the united will, the common will of the Godhead that they would make man in their image and likeness. In 1 John 5, 7 and 8, we read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." These three are one. The Father, the Word, which is Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." God the Father, God the Son, which is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit all know and agree that Jesus, God the Son, must drink the cup of God's wrath. So clearly, this narrative that we have here in the garden about the Lord praying was written for our benefit, that we might appreciate the things that the Lord did on our behalf and how difficult it was for him to do the things that he did, that we might know that there was, that there is, and there was no other way to make man in the image and likeness of God, that the sin and the fall of man was all part of the process. The fall of man and all its consequential misery was always part of the process. And we are seeing this in the life of Peter. There is an intrinsic relationship between biblical truths and the experiences that we have and our spiritual growth. Now, we see this in terms of the things that the Lord says through Peter and the things that he has experienced. Biblical truths respecting God's grace and mercy are more meaningful to him, Peter, because of the trials and tribulations that he has suffered and witnessed. The same thing is true in our lives. When God opens our eyes to our sin, when you earnestly begin to contend against it, you are more appreciative of what God has done in your life, and your relationship with God is strengthened. It's a basic principle in Scripture here where it basically says, "He who has sinned much is forgiven much and loves much." You find that in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. But let me put binders on that, because the Lord says, "Shall we sin that grace abound?" God forbid. So no, do not sin that grace may abound. But the fact is, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So we see in the fall of man and the cross are all parts of the process by which the elect develop a true, deep, and meaningful love for God. It is interesting to note in Scriptures that righteousness is imputed to man and faith is a gift of God. But what about love? Where does that come from, or how is that developed in man? Now we know in 1 John 4:19 it says, "We love him because he first loved us." But that doesn't answer the question. How is it that we love God? Where does that love come from? The fact that he loved us first is a simple acknowledgement of the order by which the love comes, and it's a manifestation of all of the work that he has done. The Bible teaches us that God hates man, and the carnal mind is at enmity with him. Scriptures also speak about God giving man a new heart, one that I would argue has the capacity to believe, to love, and to obey. But again, that we believe God, that's a gift of God. But what about love and obedience, which the Lord says is a manifestation of our love for him, that we obey him? It's a manifestation of our love. He says that several times. "If you love me, keep my commandments." So I'm sharing with you that love is nurtured from within us, and it is real and meaningful through the fall and the cross. It's the methodology by which the Lord engenders love within us. He doesn't simply make people love him. Imagine what that would be in terms of the relationship if God simply made you love him. It would not be a true love. It would not be a meaningful love. It would bring no satisfaction to the recipient of that love. So it is through this process that God nurtures love and develops it, and so that it grows within each one of us for him. And the fall on the cross is the methodology through which God does this. And so Jesus prays, "If it be possible, let the cup of God's wrath pass from him." And God's answer is silence. So one of the things that we should appreciate, in addition to what I'm just sharing with you here, is that love exists within the Godhead, and how difficult it must have been for God to impute our sins to his beloved Son, Jesus. How difficult it must have been for Jesus, the ever-loving and obedient Son, to bear those sins and take ownership of those sins as though he had himself committed them. We often tend to think of this idea of the imputation of sin as though in a sterile context, that our sins were imputed to Christ and he went and he paid for them. God does not let the guilty go, and he doesn't punish the innocent. So the fact that you or I are not punished for our sins means we are innocent. It means we did not commit any sin. The fact that Christ was punished for our sins means that he was guilty. And so I hope you can appreciate what that must have done in terms of the heaviness on Christ's heart, because he is viewed as though he is guilty. He takes ownership of our sin. And the weight and heaviness of this sorrow associated with his guilt must have been great indeed. As I said, God will not punish the innocent nor set the guilty free. He is righteous. He punishes sin everywhere he finds it, including if he finds it in himself. And so, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the cup is set before Jesus, a cup that he must drink. The Lord is about to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And it's going to require an estrangement within the Godhead, which is not something I understand, when God the Father pours out his wrath upon God the Son, a process reflective of the common will within the Godhead, and a process that engenders great sorrow. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Is it nothing to you all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." So in our narrative here, the betrayer of Christ is at hand, the sword of God is awake, and he prepares to smite his shepherd. And all we can do is rest in the work that he has accomplished. And so in verse 45, he tells his disciples who have failed him miserably, he says, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So we should ever be thankful and take rest in the work that the Lord has done. We will sin. We have sinned. But we'll fellowship with the Lord. And to that, I'll just say amen.
Amen. Amen.